If you will, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And this is where, remember, this is where Paul reminds us, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. And remember, if you remember the context of the book of 1 Timothy, there's a problem there within that church. Paul sends his one of his right-hand men to go down there and set things in order. And one of the things that need to be dealt with is having elders or bishops within the church. And let this be a reminder of you know, we can kind of see what goes on around us within the churches that are around these days, and even within our own assembly, that if there's not a strong someone who is qualified according to the qualifications not of men, but according to the qualifications that are given to us by God, this office of an elder is so important, so vital. And so we should be praying that God would continue to raise up godly men to fill the pulpits, but not just only the full pulpits, but to raise up shepherds who do more than just teach, but that they come alongside and encourage their flock to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Well, I'm going to try to finish up today our study of man. We've looked at how God originally created man. Turn over to Genesis 1. In Genesis 1:26, this is one of the critical statements here concerning the creation of man. Then God said, in verse 26, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. So this is a very significant verse within the creation account. And so, you know, you read the historical narrative here in Genesis 1, everything flows up until this point. And it's almost as though there's a break. Then God said. And when you look at this, this tells us that there's something significant that's about to happen. And there's a sense of emphasis about the creation of man. He talks about creating man in his own image, in his likeness, and then he talks about letting them have dominion. And I just want to pause on that note. That word dominion, it's kind of interesting how people view that word these days. And well, you have to ask yourself, what does it mean to take dominion? And then you have to ask yourself, is the dominion mandate, did it end? Or is this command in the creation order still stand? And so there's a lot in the church that probably don't give that much thought, but I think it's very significant because I think it's still in effect, because that's actually one of the requests or the demands by Christ, which is to make disciples of the nations. And that the disciples of the nations would actually have an impact on culture, not a zoned out, staring out in space, just kind of goofily walking around in life, but you're actually purposeful in impacting culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that means you prepare yourself, you fill your heads up with God's Word. It means you take, and as your mind is renewed, and you see the blessings of God's grace in your own life, then you're able to go along and come out into society and help encourage them to find their way to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we look at these verses, there's nothing that ought to be questioned. I think we've covered this in the past. This is historical fact, even though this is being challenged in the secular world and has been challenged for a long time. The problem is that the church has allowed the secular world to get them to come into the church and allow the church to start doubting and questioning the historicity of the Genesis narrative account. But if you read things like in Matthew 19:4-5, where the Lord Jesus Christ Himself says, "Haven't you read?" He replied that in the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and a mother, be united to his wife." Excuse me, and the two will become one flesh. So the Lord quotes from Genesis 1:27. He quotes from Genesis 2:24 as historical fact. So it's factual, and it shouldn't be doubted by anyone. And I'd question any man who wants to be an elder, but yet he questions the historicity of the Genesis account. Now, if all this is true, and I think it is because it has been confirmed by Christ, then it seems to me that we need to move from the copy to the original. In other words, and we've been over this, but what can we know about God? And once we know something about God, we begin to learn something about ourselves, since we reflect something of God. And when we consider God, there's a number of things that we can say about Him. Of course, He's incomprehensible, but there are things we could say about Him because He's revealed these things to us. We can know that God is a person because He's someone we can know. He is someone you can have a relationship with. He tells us in His Word that He desires to be our God, to dwell with us. We see even in the early accounts of Genesis that God fellowshiped with Adam and Eve as He walked with them in the cool of the day. So, if God is alive, He's a personality, we are living, we have personalities, He's spiritual, we are spiritual beings. The Bible says that God is immortal, and since we've been created by Him, we will exist forever. The question is in what state, but we will exist forever. And when you come to the end of Genesis 1, God says after the sixth day of creation, everything He made was good. Now when we talk about the image and likeness of God, turn over to Ecclesiastes 7:29. There's a few verses I want to put that you need to understand, because this establishes so much for us, particularly those who hold to the Reformed confessions. Ecclesiastes 7:29. We read this. Truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. And so Solomon is telling us, man was originally created in a certain way. He was created upright, righteous. But notice Solomon says that something has changed here. Man has now sought out many schemes. So man was created upright, but something's happened. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. So Ecclesiastes 7:29, Ecclesiastes 4. And these passages are critical because they tell us something about how man was originally created, but it also helps us understand what is the purpose of the gospel. In Ephesians 4, we see this in verse 24, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, hold that thought and turn to Colossians 3, which is kind of a parallel verse to this. Colossians 3, verse 10 says this, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. So, Paul mentions knowledge here, and I want you to notice that word renewed, which indicates something has been lost. And in Ephesians 4:24, he mentions righteousness and holiness. And this is what the theologians refer to as original righteousness. In other words, man was created upright, he was created in knowledge, and he was created holy. And all this reflects something of God. Because God is holy, He is righteous, and He is all-knowing. Now, when we deal with God, He is a person. Therefore, we are persons. He is a living God, so we are alive. He is a spirit. He's immortal. We are spirits. We will live forever. God is all-knowing. He is righteous and holy. So when God originally created man and woman in the beginning, they reflected these aspects or these attributes of God. Listen to what one of the confessors of faith said. After God had made all other creatures, He created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness after His own image. Our confession says the very same thing. Now, notice something has happened. We can all acknowledge that when we look around, we even, you know, look at ourselves and we, you know, compare ourselves to what we just read, we understand we're not knowledgeable. We're not holy. We're not righteous. So something has happened to man. And the problem that we typically have is we'll look to men like Hitler or Nero and say, well, we're not that bad. But that's not the standard. You know, even on your worst day, you may not consider genocide. But when you compare yourselves or you compare humanity to the laws of God, it's then and only then that we recognize that something drastically is wrong with man. We cannot live up to these righteous standards. But the Bible seems to indicate that man originally had the ability to live up to these standards. So what happened? Well, this deals with God's covenant with man. Turn back over to Genesis 2. Genesis 2. In verse 16, we read this. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat of it, you will surely die. So in simple terms, God tells Adam that if he obeys, he lives, but if he disobeys, he will die. And so the one thing we need to look at before we get into this any further is let's review this idea of what was the relationship between Adam and the rest of the human race. And Paul tells us, turn over to Romans 5. Paul tells us, begins to explain that relationship. Romans 5. In verse 12, we pick up the reading. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. Why? Because all sin. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is the type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. And for if by one man's offense many die, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift that is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came to one from one offense resulted in the condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who received abundance of grace of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience all were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. So I'm just going to stop there. And if you look closely at what Paul writes here, what he's saying is that Adam is your representative head. John Murray writes this in his book, The Imputation of Adam's Sin, concerning these verses. He says this: some kind of solidarity existing between the one, Adam, and the all, the race, with the result that the sin contemplated can be regarded at the same time and with equal relevance as the sin of the one or as the sin of the all. And so what Murray is talking about is this solidarity that exists between Adam and the rest of his race. So what is the nature of this solidarity? Well, the nature between Adam and the race is similar to the nature of the relationship between Christ and His followers. Christ is our federal head. This means He represents us. And this is how His righteousness is imputed to us. And since Adam was our federal head, God in His righteous judgment imputed Adam's first transgression to the race. And so we are related. Now this word federal is a word that refers back to the whole, it goes all the way back to this idea of a covenant. And within the covenant, there's always one who represents the many. According to one, the word federal means covenant and indicates that Adam was appointed to represent the race. And so in this view, Adam represents the whole human race. And so when Adam sinned, his sin became the ground of the condemnation of the race he represented. And so this seems to be what Paul is telling us here in the book of Romans. And this is very interesting. Consider the audience that Paul is writing to. Primarily a Gentile church. And how do you explain these Gentiles who had never heard the law of Moses, probably? They'd never maybe even been familiar with the stories of Adam. Well, Paul begins to paint the picture for them, doesn't he? He carries them through Adam. He explains the sin of Adam. And he also explains why there was death from Adam to Moses. So Paul begins to put things in context for him, doesn't he? So he's talking to these Gentile believers, and he's trying to help them understand this is why there was death between Adam and Moses. Because there was a law there. It was transgressed. And the reason why there was this law there, it was transgressed by this representative head, Adam. This is why they're seeing death. Well, when the covenant had sinned, the guilt of his sin was imputed to each of his descendants. Now, this word imputation means to reckon, to attribute, to ascribe something to someone. One writes it this way: to impute means to attribute or reckon or ascribe something to someone. It's not mere influence, but involvement that's at the heart of the concept. Let me give you a couple of things to look at. Turn, for example, go to Philemon. In Philemon, we read this. Pick it up in verse 8. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul at the age, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but is now profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntarily. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and into the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that to my account. That's the idea of imputation. Paul says, look, I haven't done any wrong. But you know what? for his transgression, anything he owes you. It's kind of like an accounting term. Take it from his books, put it to mine. That's the idea of what imputation is at the heart, you know, when we talk about the heart of imputation. Okay? So our sins were attributed or reckoned to Christ. So when we think, let's go back. So Adam's sin was imputed to all of mankind. And therefore we stand guilty. We're condemned. And this is why death reigns universally over all men. And so when we think about the basic imputations, we see the imputation of Adam's sin to the race. Romans 5, 12 through 21 teaches us that. The second imputation we see is man's sin to Christ. Turn over to 1 Peter 2, and I'll show you an example of that. 1 Peter 2, look at verse 24. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Here we see our sins were imputed to Christ. In other words, when it talks about Christ bore our sins, he bore the penalty of our sins. He's not up on the cross paying for his own sins. And then the third imputation we see is the Bible teaches us that Christ's righteousness is imputed to believers. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 5. We'll look at it, that example. 2 Corinthians 5. Look at verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we talk about our trespasses were imputed to Christ. And because of... Now, when our sins are attributed to Christ, that doesn't make you righteous, does it? Okay? So, this is something we need to understand. When we stand before God, you can't stand before God and just say, well, I just need the record neutral. You need to be righteous when you stand before God. And you can be righteous because Christ imputes His righteousness to you. And that's the beauty of the gospel. So these are the three major imputations that we find within the Scriptures. And so I just wanted you to see how this word was used. Okay? Now let's talk about the nature of the fall. You know, let's talk about what we've covered. Man was created originally upright, holy, knowledgeable. God established a covenant with Adam. And Adam became the representative head. And that covenant that he established with Adam was tied with both blessings and curses. If you eat, you die. If you obey, you live. Okay? And then we see that Adam represented the human race. All right? So we understand that Adam did not keep the command. We read in Genesis 3 that he fell. But that fall has an impact on the rest of creation. Listen to one of the confessions. So let's talk about the nature of the fall. By this sin, our first parents fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of the soul and body. They being the root of all mankind, the guilt of the sin was imputed in the same death and sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation. And that language of ordinary generation is important because this is how Christ is not defiled by the sin of Adam, because His generation, his conception was not ordinary, right? All right, so we understand in Genesis 3 that man falls and that God places a curse on man. So you're familiar with that. Well, what are the effects of the fall? Number one, there is a loss of legal and moral innocence. There's a loss of legal and moral innocence, and there's a loss of original righteousness. Now, what does this mean? It means that man has found himself the subject of real guilt and moral corruption. Turn over to Genesis 3. Let's look at this a little bit. Genesis 3. Look at verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So this verse says after they sinned, something happened. Their eyes were open. And it means that they were aware of their original goodness and their innocence. Now they're aware of something else that they have never known. They're now aware of guilt, which they knew nothing of before their disobedience. And isn't it interesting that the harder our society becomes, the less they sense something of their guilt? And that's a real challenge, and that's a real problem. And to be a pastor or to be someone who shares the gospel within this culture is just no sense of guilt. If you think that your sin is a disease, or if you think your sin is, you know, just you're just having a bad day, well, there's no real sense of guilt there. What does it take to get some people in our society to sense anything of guilt? Do you understand the importance of teaching your children the Word of God early on and not allow this hardening process to take place by allowing them to embrace the world, embrace the world's ideas and values. Because the more and more they accept that as the norm, and they're ignorant of the Word of God, the less there's this sense of guilt over their sin. But there is something here that those who are truly upright and knowledgeable, namely Adam and Eve, they sense something the moment their eyes were opened, something they had never experienced, and that is true guilt. This guilt displayed itself as shame and embarrassment. Because now all of a sudden they're ashamed of their nakedness. You remember what it was said back in chapter 2, in verse 25, and they were both naked, and the man and his wife, they were not ashamed. There's no guilt there. Now we come to verse 7 here in Genesis 3, we sense something of their shame and guilt as they try to cover. And notice the fig leaves were an attempt to relieve them of their shame. And ultimately, it's an attempt to relieve them of their moral guilt. So guilt is what made them aware of this nakedness. And so that's not their true problem. Disobedience was. And God brings this out in this question in verse 10. So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. So Adam tries to make the issue his nakedness. I hid from you, God. Why? Well, because I was naked. I mean, do you think this is what was really eating at Adam's guilty conscience? I mean, what was the standard, the norm up until this point? They would commune in fellowship with God. There was no shame. There's no guilt up until this point. But notice what God does in verse 11. And he said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I have commanded that you should not eat? And so God immediately goes for the jugular here, right? God asks him, what do you mean you're naked? Have you eaten? He doesn't use this distraction that Adam puts up. And this is something that you have to be aware of. If you're going to be an elder, when people are in sin, always understand, they're going to try, unless their hearts are tender and they're repenting over it and they're broken over it. Their first reaction is to start throwing out distractions. And you see this in your children. Little Billy, did you hit your brother? What does Billy typically say? I did, and I shouldn't have, and there's a sense of, we don't usually see that, do we? What do we see? Well, do you know what my brother did to me? He begins to justify his wickedness, doesn't he? And so we need to make sure we all understand there's really no sense in trying to play games with God. You may be able to fool yourself, but you can never fool God. And up until this point, you know, I really haven't told any of you guys anything you didn't know. All I've said is that God has made a covenant with man. You should know that. Next, I told you that man disobeyed with God and sinned against him. You should know that. But what I am trying to get you to do is set the foundation to show you that something was really lost when Adam sinned. And that which was lost was passed on to us. So what was lost? Well, not only was Adam really guilty before God, I mean, that's not really what's at stake here. I think most forms of theology that I'm familiar with will admit that Adam sinned. The disagreement comes when we talk about what effect that sin had on mankind. So Adam was really guilty before God. So he is also morally corrupt at this point. And when I say corrupt, I mean his entire being is corrupt. And this is evident in the fact that his first transgression was followed by a series of transgressions. In other words, their nature has now been conformed to their new sinful condition. Look what he does in verse 12. Then the man said, the woman whom you've given me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. Well, it's the woman's fault, right? Adam refuses to take responsibility. Adam even indirectly blames God for this because he says, you know, after all, God, well, you did make her. Alright, so we see how he thinks, how he begins to view the world. And this is the mark of a sinful nature that was not there before the fall. Remember, we argued that man was originally created upright, holy, and knowledgeable. Notice verse 13. Then God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Well, she refuses to take responsibility. Drop down to verse 22. Then the Lord said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. So, when we come to this passage here, we see that Adam's nature has so drastically changed that God has to do something. And God drives Adam out of the garden and puts this flaming sword in front of the tree of life. But just notice how fast that man has corrupted himself. And this is what makes us sinners. Alright, so man has lost his original innocence and righteousness as the result of the fall. Number two, we talk about the effects of the fall. The second thing that was affected is the image of God was distorted. One said it this way: the image of God reflected originally both by Adam and Eve as individuals and by human community, which they comprised in terms of true knowledge of God and concern for justice for one's neighbor, was immediately fractured and distorted. And I think that's the right way to say it. The image of God was not lost when Adam fell, but it has been distorted. There's all of a sudden no concern for one another. Just look how fast Adam turns on Eve, and how fast Adam turns on God by blaming him for the creation of the woman. This is the result of the shame of our original parents and how they view one another at this point. And we really see this. I don't have to give you any practical modern day examples. You probably see this in your everyday life. And you're probably guilty of this. I know I am. Our first response is not to accept responsibility. But a lot of times what we do is we want to find someone else to pawn things off of to justify our wicked acts. Number three, fellowship between God and man was broken. And so now there is real alienation between God and man. And so we need to make sure we understand that God's alienation is holy and justified. However, man's alienation is unjustified and unholy. There is a real separation between God and man. It's justified on God's part, but the fact that man tries to separate himself from God, he's an enemy of God, he hates God, is never justified. But there's real alienation. So how does this alienation reveal itself? Well, real alienation from God's side is illustrated by this judicial sentencing of Adam to death and expelling Adam from the garden and away from God Himself. Now, alienation from man's side towards God is reflected by Adam and Eve hiding themselves. So why do they hide? They're ashamed, but they're also afraid. They were guilty of violating the mandate of a holy God, and they were afraid. Secondly, man is alienating himself from God by trying to blame God for his now new fallen condition. Isn't this what you hear when you hear the skeptics and the atheists of our age try to bring the gospel of Christ to them, and they want to reject? And one of the things they'll do is they exhibit their alienation from God as they try to blame God for all kinds of wicked acts. Well, there's true alienation. And remember, think about this. Think about how the gospel deals with this. And what is your understanding of the gospel? If you ask most people today, what do they say the gospel is? What is the gospel? Well, it's good news. Okay, well, it's good news. Good news about what? Well, this is how God gets men out of hell. Is that all that God does in the gospel? You see, the gospel addresses these effects, doesn't it? What it does, Romans 8:28? He has predestined us to be conformed to what? The image of Christ. We now have our shame and our guilt removed, and it's replaced. Our moral corruption, our nature is changed. The image that was distorted and fractured, Christ is bringing it back. There's real alienation from God. What does Christ do in the gospel? If we have alienation with God, what do we need? You need reconciliation. And what does Romans 5 say about Christ? He is the reconciliation. He's the mediator that brings peace between two enemies. The problem with most people within the church today, maybe even yourself, is that you don't recognize that you're really enemies in enmity with God. And you need peace with Him. This is what Christ in the gospel does for mankind. Well, the next effect of sin, of the fall, number four, is man's environment was cursed. Look at verse 17. Then Adam, he said, because of you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I have commanded you to eat, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it in all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles that shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So productivity from the earth was impaired. Now instead of having this beautiful harvest and abundance, there'll be real work and toil as you have to deal with thorns and weeds. I mean, anybody who tries to plant a garden, or anybody who tries to do even just a natural area in your own yard, you have to work hard to keep the weeds and thorns and things like that out of it. It takes real toil. Okay. I don't think we appreciate that because we live in a difficult society where we're not farmers. We're not really an agrarian society, at least where we live, you know, in what we do here. But there's real work and toil if you talk to farmers.
Well, that's just another effect of the fall. Number five, man and woman were condemned and punished. And we know that Eve's sentence was painful childbirth. But I want you to look at what Adam has to deal with. Look at verse, we see that in verse 17 through 19.
The first punishment he received is that his labor would be painful. Now, that's not the case in Genesis chapter 2. Next, we read this phrase, "To dust you will return." And within this phrase, it's clear that God is condemning Adam to physical death. Payne writes it this way, "There was no natural reason why man had to die. Death came rather as a punishment for sin. God's words are this, 'Dust you are, and unto dust you shall return,' can be appealed to as a substantiating a natural inevitableness of death by twisting the words from their context, for they constitute a judicial sentence uttered as the result of man's fall. They would lose their very significance as a curse. They were to be considered descriptive of man's previous natural state." And he's right. This is definitely a punishment for breaking covenant with God. The final punishment symbolizes the spiritual death of man. And we see this in verse 23. "Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken." So God literally drives, or literally kicks, or literally thrusts Adam out of the garden, out of his presence. He cannot fellowship with sinful man. So something has to be done in order to reconcile us back to God. This is laying the foundation for the work of Christ, and as we deal with that in our next section of our systematics. Number six, Adam's sin was imputed to his posterity. We saw that in Romans 5. All men sin when Adam sinned. His sins were imputed to the entire human race because he is our federal head. Number seven, the fall left man with a huge need. Mankind needs something. We need divine grace. Okay? And God does not provide a plan of salvation for the fallen men. God would bring about a redeemer. God does provide a plan of salvation for fallen men. God would bring about a redeemer who would destroy Satan's kingdom of evil. And we see this in verse 14. "And so the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life.'" And notice what he says in verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her, your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So God does promise fallen mankind that there would be a Redeemer who would come. And this is seen in this language of the seed. Now, he will ultimately destroy Satan. And the rest of the Bible tells us, the rest of the story of the Scriptures tells us how God brings the seed to us, and how the seed has redeemed us, and how the seed will ultimately return for his purchased bride. Alright, so we have these seven effects of the fall on mankind. And what these effects have led to is what the theologians have referred to as total depravity, total inability, and real guilt. Okay? So let's talk about the natural state of fallen man within our confession. Our confession teaches, from this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. That's our natural state now. Okay? So let's talk about total depravity. Raymond, in his systematic theology, says it this way. First, man in his raw natural state, as he comes from the womb, is morally and spiritually corrupt in disposition and character. Every part of his being, his mind, his will, his emotions, his affections, his conscience, his body, has been affected by sin. This is what is meant by total depravity. His understanding is darkened. His mind is at enmity, or in other words, hostile, with God. His will to act is slave to his darkened understanding and rebellious mind. His heart is corrupt. His emotions are perverted. His affections naturally gravitate to that which is evil and ungodly. His conscience is untrustworthy, and his body is subject to mortality. And that's a pretty sad state for mankind. Everything about us gravitates towards evil, not the glorification of God. And so, God created man in his own image. Something interesting has taken place. We see this in verse chapter 5. Remember this? In Genesis 5, pick up verse 2, "He created them, male and female, and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth." Now that's an interesting statement. That God made us, or made man, in his own image, but after the fall, man has children, Adam has children, and now they're created in his image. In other words, they have now taken on His image. So something has happened. So remember, the body of Adam was created provisionally immortal. In other words, while he continued obedient, he could not die, but his disobedience was voluntary during this probationary state. But the soul of Adam was created in the moral image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and truth, holiness. Since he sinned, something was lost. Now he is mortal, physically speaking. He is no longer upright, holy, or knowledgeable. And now he has this simple nature, a nature that is now predisposed towards sin. It gravitates towards sin. Forms a theology that teaches that the newborn baby is just neutral. He has no disposition towards good or evil. That's flat out wrong. The Bible doesn't support that at all. Well, Matthew Henry says, grace no longer flows in the blood of man, but corruption does. And this is what has been passed on to us. Let's look at some passages to back this up. Genesis 5. Or Genesis 6. So we're going to just start, you can start writing these passages down. Genesis 6, look at verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made them on this earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Turn over to Genesis 8, look at verse 21. Now this is after they come off the ark, right? So notice what the flood does not deal with. The flood certainly judged mankind. But notice what the flood does not do. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. Then he said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I take again and destroy every living thing as I have. Notice, although the imagination of man's heart is evil. The flood didn't deal with the simple condition of man, did it? Turn over to Psalm 14. And as powerful as the flood waters were, they were not powerful enough to deal with the wickedness of men. We need something much more powerful than the flood waters. This ought to give you some indication of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 14, look at verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, they are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none who does good. The Lord looks down from the heaven upon the children of men to see if there is any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside, they have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. And he's starting to lay out some things, isn't it, for you? Go to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. In verse 5 we read this, Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. And the idea here is that David's not talking about the act of what happened there as a simple. But he's saying, I'm born as a sinner. And he recognizes that about himself. Because remember, this psalm is a psalm of repentance for over his wickedness that he committed. Psalm 58. Psalm 58, look at verse 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb, and they go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Write down Psalm 143:2, Ecclesiastes 7:20. Turn over to Jeremiah. Let's look at Jeremiah real quick. Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17. Look at verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so remember, in the Old Testament, the heart represents more than just emotion. It refers to one's character. It includes the mind and the will. And so if you can understand what Jeremiah is saying here, if you can understand what the Bible is saying about the nature of man and the consequences of that nature with respect to man's relationship to God, then you can understand something of the necessity and the beauty of the gospel and why the Spirit of God must work in the hearts and souls of men to turn them. Well, you say, well, that's a lot of that Old Testament stuff. Well, let's look and see what the New Testament teaches. Turn over to Luke 11. Luke 11. Verse 13. If you then being evil, this is Christ speaking, right? If you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? And so Christ recognizes that even the religious establishment, you know, you're evil. I mean, this describes mankind. Turn to Romans chapter 3. This is a pretty we're familiar with this text, but just let's read it again. Verse 9. What then? This is Paul's summation. Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they're all under... And the idea of the picture there is they're under the weight of sin. They're under this burden, and they can't get this burden off of them. Right? Well, what does that mean? Well, as it's written, it's very interesting that Paul doesn't go through high philosophical arguments to justify the statement that all are under sin. What does he do? He goes straight to the Old Testament. There's none righteous. He begins to quote Scripture. He begins to justify the condition of man by quoting the Word of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've altogether become unprofitable. There's not one who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are their ways, and there's the way of peace they've not known. Well, why does all this happen? Verse 18, because there's no fear of God before their eyes. All right. So Romans 3 here is pretty clear that man is depraved. Left in his sinful state, he will do nothing that is good or has any eternal value. Nothing is done for the glory of God. Turn over to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. Look at verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead. How? In trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature children of wrath, just as the other. Look over at chapter 4, look at verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. So that's the state of mankind. His mind is darkened. He is alienated from the life of God. Mankind needs a radical work within his life. You can continue to read this in 1 John 1:8, 1 John 1:10, 1 John 5:19. And you say, well, okay, we get the point. Man's sinful. Nobody argues with that, right? Well, it depends on how you define sinful. If you mean sinful in the sense that no one is perfect, then most people will agree with you. But when we define sinful in the sense that man is totally corrupt and sinful to the core, unable to please God, and not even willing to please God, that's when you start to get all kinds of objections, both from without and within the church. There are many who think that with enough education, maybe more increase in one's financial standing, man will somehow or another show us how good he is. Well, that stuff's been going on for a long time. That does not work. It doesn't work. That's kind of a pragmatic argument. But the reason why it doesn't work is because it goes against everything that God's Word teaches us about mankind. The verses teaches that man is totally depraved. Sin is universal. The rich man is impacted. The poor man is impacted. The young and the old all have fallen natures that have a disposition to sin. And so, if we continue this lie and deception to tell other people that they're inherently good, then they really don't see their need for a Savior, do they? The gospel of Robert Schuller, who talks about not tearing man down or stroking ego and building ego up, that really doesn't help man see his rightful position before God. And so that person will never see his need to go to Christ as a Savior. So it's up to the church, that means us, to tell them the truth. And the truth is that we all stand condemned before a holy God unless God steps in and intervenes. Mankind in this fallen condition is utterly helpless not only to pay the debt but to even receive the gift of salvation without divine grace. Now, if you understand total depravity, now we're ready to look at total inability. Because of the effects of sin, man is totally depraved. totally unable to do anything that's pleasing to God, and we have real guilt. So let's talk about total inability. Since man is totally corrupt, he's incapable of changing his character. In other words, he's not able to behave in a way that is contrary to his nature. He's unable to change the fact that he cannot love or discern spiritual things or choose to do the things that please God. And so instead of listening to me, let's just look at what the Word of God has to say. Turn over to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, let's look at verse 18. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. See, a bad tree will never be able to do what? Produce anything that's good. And remember, Christ is not giving you a lecture here on agriculture, is he? He's trying to utilize these things that we know from nature to try to discern and bring or try to explain spiritual truths and spiritual reality. The reason why a bad tree cannot produce good fruit is that it does not have the capability to do so. And the same is true with sinful man. He does not have the ability to produce good fruits. Turn over to John 6. John 6, look at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Hold that thought and look at verse 65. And he said, therefore I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. So what does these verses tell you? Can man in his own natural condition come to God? Did you see that in the garden? What happens when Adam and Eve sin? Did they go fleeing, looking and seeking after God? No, they hid from it. So you have to really start asking yourself, if Christ says you cannot, which means you don't have the ability. He doesn't say you don't have permission. He's not saying you may not. May implies permission. All men have permission to come to God. What Christ is pointing out, what the Bible is trying to get us to understand, is that man, in his fallen state, does not have the ability to come to God in his own strength. Do you see why forms of manipulation with the gospel presentation? Yeah, you may get a response, but that may not be a true salvific response. And so you have to ask yourself, do you think you know more than God? And do you think that mankind can come to God without the enabling grace of God? Jesus told you this. No one can come to the Father unless it's been granted to him. He tells you over here in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It's very interesting in this very same chapter. What does he say? All those that the Father give me will what? They will come. What's the instrumental cause then? Man and his will? No, it's God and his grace. Okay? So no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Look at John 14. John 14 and verse 17. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells within you, and he will be in you. And so the idea here is that as the Spirit of God dwells within one, this is what mankind needs. We need the work of the Spirit within our lives. We need to be brought from spiritual death. Remember what Paul says, in you he made alive who are dead in what? Trespasses and sins, right? You are by nature children of wrath. Something has to happen to this individual if he is to ever come to God. Turn to Romans 8. Romans 8. Look at verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. In other words, that word enmity, think of hostile. He says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's a pretty strong statement there, isn't it? So something must happen in the minds of men. We don't need a carnal mind. We need what? We need to be spiritually minded. So we need the grace of God. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at verse 14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. For he can know them because they are spiritually, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by what? The Holy Spirit. And we're not talking about, when he says no one can say that Jesus is Lord, he's not talking about, you know, people out there that says, well, Jesus is my Lord, but I'm going to come over there and live however I want to. Have no interest in the things of Christ. My life does not manifest itself that I love my Lord, that I serve Him. We're not talking about that. What Paul's saying is that those who say that Jesus is Lord and live by that profession, that cannot happen apart from the Spirit of God. So man is totally depraved. He's totally unable to do anything that's pleasing to God. He's even unable to even come to God in his own strength. And this is why Paul would say in Romans 3, no one seeks after him. So when we talk about total depravity and total inability, what are we saying? We're saying that man in his natural state is unable to change himself, but we're also saying that man is unable to come to God. If the natural man is left to himself, he will die in his sins and trespasses. Also, what we're saying is that God has to actively come after man. Turn over to Galatians 1. This is why, if you'll pay attention, this seems kind of subtle. But if you just pay attention to words, like even in the introduction, Paul writes in Galatians 1, verse 3, grace to you and peace from our God, Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might pluck us or deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. What do we talk about when we think about even this word deliver? If you're being delivered, that means what? Someone is doing something for you that you couldn't do for yourself. If you're trapped in a burning building and somebody delivers you out from that burning building, you're in there because you can't get out. And someone has to come in there and rescue you. He has to come and save you. And this is what Christ does. We're in a state of slavery and bondage, and under this weight of sin that Paul talks about in Romans 3, we need the strong man to take this burden and take it off of us. We need someone who will come in and pluck us out, save us, deliver us. And I think this is interesting because the Old Testament pictures God as the deliverer of Egypt, or the deliverer of Israel out of Egypt. Could the Israelites in their own strength emancipate themselves, redeem themselves out of the land of Egypt? No. And remember, the Israelites' bondage to Egypt is a picture of our salvation. God comes in and redeems them out. He plucks them out. He snatches them out. And this is what He does for sinners who are unable to save themselves. So what's the application of this teaching? Well, it's twofold. Number one, you need to glorify God for redeeming you. Because I really think most of us think, well, I did have a small part. You'd never say it in our congregation. But you at least subtly to yourself want to pat yourself on the back to say, well, at least I did make a good decision. But I want to challenge you on that. How did you make that good decision? Think about how foolish we are. Think about the disposition of our character and our nature. We need to glorify God for redeeming us. We need to thank Him for giving us a new nature that we can please Him. We need to give Him glory. This means that you have nothing to boast in. You need to give Him glory for opening your eyes. Your mind was darkened. Your eyes were blinded. They needed to be opened. And this is what Christ does for those He saves. The other thing I think that this teaches us is we need to share the gospel. If natural man cannot come to God, then how can he ever be saved? Turn back over to 1 Corinthians 1. Look at verse 21. For since the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness and of the message preached to save those who believe. So how is mankind saved? It's through the most foolish means that the wisdom of man, you know, the wisdom of man thinks this is foolish, the preaching of the gospel. But this is actually what Paul says is the wisdom of God. God uses the foolishness of preaching His word, to bring people into His kingdom. And Romans 10 clearly tells us that it is God's plan to use ministers of the gospel to proclaim the gospel as a means to bring sinners into the kingdom. Faith comes by hearing, hearing of the word of the Lord. Let's not complicate this. Continue to be content to preach the word, whether it be in the church or even within your families or outside your homes. Okay?
Finally, man has real guilt. So because of the effects of fall, he's totally depraved. He's totally unable to come to do anything that is good. He's even unable to come to God in his own strength. And then there's real guilt. Since man is corrupt and unable to please God, he deserves punishment.
So God, because man has dishonored God, it's a damnable offense, according to the Scriptures. And so God must respond to man's sin. And it's this drastic situation that has set up the need for a drastic solution. And this solution is the death of God's own Son. In the words of one, to deny either man's original state of integrity or his self-will, fall into the state of corruption and misery, is to rob the cross of the only context in which it has any meaning. So this message of Christ's redeeming work on the cross is not popular today because, if done properly, man has to be portrayed as a sinner. And once again, that's not popular these days. So we need to understand this truth and we need to proclaim it. And once again, if man is not corrupt, then they have no need of the saving benefits of the cross. Only when men who are enabled by God's grace to see themselves as they really are would ever sing the great hymn, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in Thee." Have you come to the point in your own walk where you recognize you must hide in Christ Himself? Well, to the redeemed who understand something of the depths and the misery and the despair of sin, they certainly can appreciate in this hymn, "Rock of Ages," or a lot of the hymns that we sing, those hymns can resonate with their souls. So do they resonate with your soul? Well, I hope you're beginning to have somewhat of an appreciation of going through the study of the fall, the original creation of man and the fall of man and the effects of the fall, because now this sets us up to talk about Christ, His person, and talk about His work. And we need to understand that the gospel will address all of these issues that we've talked about that man's fallen into. And this is where the modern gospel, if you understand why the modern gospel seems so strange from the Scriptures, it's because the modern church doesn't properly understand the condition of men. If they did, they'd understand that it's not these games that they play will never bring about true salvation. What we need is something that's omnipotent. We need the very power of God to intervene in the lives of sinners if we ever desire to see them saved. Father, we thank You for Your work of the Spirit. We thank You for Christ Jesus who saves us and redeems us, not only from the guilt of sin and the punishment of sin, but Father, we thank You that He saves us to righteousness and holiness, and that He is conforming us into His beautiful image. And so, Father, we ask for His great work in our lives. We pray that He would be purifying us, continue to do His work of holiness within our lives, and that we wouldn't resist it. Oh, Father, may we desire to be pure as He is pure. So we ask for His work in our lives today. We pray that we understand what His word has to say so that we might live lives that are pleasing unto You. So Father, let us be continued Your way. May we be bold to proclaim the gospel, and may we always be true to its tenets, the principles that are given forth in the gospel. And may we understand that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. So may we keep that in our minds. We ask You to dismiss us with Your blessings. And Lord, we pray that You prepare us for tomorrow as we get ready to worship You. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.